Well, the subject before us in our first lecture this morning is the work of the Holy Spirit in sensitivity and usefulness. What sort of Christian character must we have to be sensitive, useful, and responsive to the Holy Spirit of God? And to answer this question, we are going to consider this morning fundamental essentials to Christian character upon which the Holy Spirit builds. And without these fundamental essentials of Christian character, sensitivity and usefulness will not grow. There are times in our lives as Christians and in the life of the local church when we need to remember our foundations. These truths that are going to be presented to you this morning may seem quite simple to us, but they are nevertheless vital reminders for our walk, because it is one of Satan's chief ploys as the enemy of souls to cloud the essentials of Christian character. He knows that the Holy Spirit develops souls that take the greatest care of their Christian character. And he knows that when we become lethargic in this area of character, usefulness and sensitivity is undoubtedly weakened. It is quite possible to be reformed in doctrine, but not in character. And this must undoubtedly hinder usefulness in our Christian service. And so I just want to present to you this morning some simple, basic, fundamental characteristics of a Christian. What should the Christian character be? And the first characteristic I will bring before you is a character committed to the worship of God alone. A character committed to the worship of God alone. To reverently acknowledge God, ascribing to Him praise and thanksgiving and honor in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. It is this principle of worship in Christian character that is essential for sensitivity and usefulness, which Paul reminds us of. Having laid down the essential doctrines of God's wonderful grace and sovereign wisdom in the church, he then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, as we were reminded yesterday, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." And Paul understood that to be useful as a Christian, we must first be committed to the worship of God alone. That's our first priority. And this, in this teaching, he is helping us to understand a life lived for Christ with our whole being is to be our primary act of worship. To present our bodies in acceptable worship before the Lord involves both character and commitment. It involves our whole being, our mind and our will and our heart. And this is the first foundation block upon which the Holy Spirit will build sensitivity and usefulness. Because what we are before the Lord in our person governs how we do what we do. It governs how we do what we do. It governs how we serve the Lord in our body. And when we trace the lives of those that have been most useful and sensitive in their service for the Lord, sensitive to others, you will notice that first and foremost, the worship of the Lord in their lives, in prayer and praise and practice, is apparent. Their personal devotion in worship before the Lord is the secret behind their wholehearted commitment. And they could say with the hymn writer, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And herein lies the secret of true usefulness and why it is that some are used more than others in the local church. In what goes on in the secret place before the Lord is what really matters at the outset of our service for the Lord. It is not that God has favourites in his redeemed children. They are all loved equally. But rather, God does honour with usefulness those that honour him first in worship, especially in the secret place. They honour him with their whole being. Character and commitment go together as an act of worship. So the first principle is a character committed to the worship of God alone. And secondly, a character convicted of its own unworthiness. Now this may seem a rather negative, downbeat, essential foundation to usefulness and sensitivity to others. But conviction of sin and their own weakness and utter unworthiness of God's favour is vital. Because without this conviction in our own lives, our own sense of dependence upon the Lord's grace will be so weak. And this in turn leads to coldness of heart regarding Calvary. And it will then in turn lead to hardness of heart to the unconverted. If we do not appreciate the Saviour deeply in our own lives, then our passion for the lost and the unconverted will be very weak. And without conviction of sin and our own unworthiness, we tend to become Pharisaical in our attitude toward others. You remember when Jesus was criticized for allowing the woman to wash his feet with her tears and then dry them with her hair, and the woman also being despised for such a demonstration of affection to her Lord? The Lord Jesus replied to the Pharisee who criticized him and her, "She loves much because she's been forgiven much. She loves much because she appreciates God's grace. She understands her own utter unworthiness, and she glories in the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And such a realization of her unworthiness and God's grace to her makes her abundantly useful and caring to others. It was this exercise that Christ taught in the Beatitudes for those who mourn over sin and who are poor in spirit. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Christ is speaking first and foremost here in terms of character. What sort of character is pleasing to God? How does God mold a character to be useful in his service? Well, it's very clear that the Lord Jesus teaches us here that a sense of unworthiness and our own sinfulness in and of ourselves is absolutely essential. One minister put it like this: "The poor in spirit know themselves to be entirely dependent human beings. They know themselves to be inexcusable sinners. They know that in their flesh dwells no good thing. They know that they can have no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God. They know they have no righteousness to glory in but the obedience unto death of the Son of God. They know whatever is right and holy in their character, their thoughts, their speech and actions is owing entirely to the influence of the Holy Spirit of God in their life. And the effect of this realization makes them feel to be dust and ashes." They realize their utter unworthiness. But then the psalmist said in these precious words, "The Lord is nigh unto them who are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." The Lord is near to those who come in humility, dependence upon them. Christ is most precious to those who are poor in spirit. They are the ones who really love and admire and appreciate Christ. They realize their dependence upon him. They take him by faith, on his terms, by the grace of God. They value the wonders of free grace to poor and needy sinners. And this in turn gives them a compassionate heart to the lost. In such a spirit, they are sensitive to the needs of others, and they are made so useful in the church. It is worth noting that if we study the fruits of revival, we know that conviction and repentance are very much apparent. Robert Murray McShane, at a time of revival in his ministry, he speaks about, as is the common experience of those who walk most closely with Christ, there is a deep consciousness of sin and sometimes even self-loathing. McShane refers to himself, and he says, godly preacher, most mightily used of God. He refers to himself as a worm and as a beast of God, and seeks after holiness with groanings which cannot be uttered. He desires to be entirely filled with the Spirit and to be fully conformed to the image of Christ in all things. He is constantly aware of the subtlety of personal sin, against which he claims, the main defense of casting myself into the arms of Christ like a helpless child and beseeching him to fill me with the Holy Spirit of God. And such a man was mightily used of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. We don't stay in that condition, but it draws us to the blessedness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can preach him. We can proclaim him. We can witness for him because we depend upon him. We love him. We adore him. He is our righteousness. On Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The Lord is our glorious righteousness. And this example here of Robert Murray McShane should alert to us the fact that conviction of sin and unworthiness is essential to our union with Christ. It's essential to our walk with him and subsequent usefulness in his service. It's all part of the work of the Spirit of God working in our lives. But then, thirdly, a character totally dependent on the Lord by faith. You remember that Peter, in his early walk with the Lord, had such a spirit of self-confidence about him. And the Lord warned him about this. In fact, the Lord was proactively praying for Peter. He said, I have prayed for thee, Peter. Thy faith fail not, you know, Peter. Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I'm praying for thee. You see, Peter felt his devotion to the Lord and determination to stand with him was strong enough to keep him faithful. All others will leave you, Lord, but not me. And Peter still at this time had a lot of self-belief about him. And the point being here is one of the greatest and the most difficult lessons for that dear man of God to learn for future usefulness, to tend the sheep, to feed the sheep, to tend the lambs, as he was commissioned to do by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was a sense of utter dependence upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and upon the Holy Spirit of God to work through him. And so we read Peter at the end of his life as an old man, having spent many years in ministry, this was his advice to the church. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. This is one of the great alls of the Bible. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. These are the souls God cares for and develops and uses. These humble, dependent souls who are looking to Christ by faith, and by faith alone to him. But then a character blessed by prayer. The ministers greatly used of the Lord are first and foremost men of prayer, mainly in the secret place. But this is true for fruitfulness in all types of Christian service. This is the pattern and the avenue that our Lord has set. This exercise of prayer and devotion, it tenderizes the heart and makes us fit for purpose in Christian usefulness. When we ask the question, how are we to be more used of the Lord? How can I be more useful in the Lord's service? That's a very, very good desire. But the first step in the sincerity of that desire is, are we willing to be those who exercise ourselves unto prayer? Because the Lord said to us, man ought always to pray and not to faint. I found this little book a great treasure. The Secret Key to Heaven. Tom Westbrook, you know, it's a well-known book. It's in the bookshop. It's a delightful book on prayer. And it's so helpful. And this brother gives several key arguments to support private prayer. And here are just some of them I give to you to encourage you in personal prayer for usefulness. Because this is the fruit we desire. Well, it is God's will that we pray. It is essential for spiritual growth and fellowship with God. Because God has chosen to build us spiritually with prayer. Because God has chosen to build the church together with prayer. Because without it, without prayer, there can be no real blessing on our walk and work for the Lord. Everything is dependent upon prayer. Because there is God's promise of reward from private prayer. Private prayer serves as a witness of the conscience to our sincerity. And this is another key that he gives to us, because Satan opposes prayer the most. You know how it is. As you wrestle with prayer, you go on your knees and you seek the Lord, and all sorts of thoughts cloud into your mind, and Satan tempts you to give up, and prayer is wrestling. It's hard work. But in that wrestling, in that exercise, as we labor in prayer, the Lord will hear, and the Lord will bless, and the Lord will answer. Christ engaged in secret prayer. So we're simply following our Master. It enables us to unburden ourselves before the Lord, to cast our care upon the Lord, to cast our burden upon the Lord. It's a great therapy for us. It's a great benefit for us. You see, prayer is one of the soul's most enriching duties, because the Lord so sometimes will in a special way manifest himself to us in our times of secret prayer and contemplation. He will drop by the power of his Spirit a seed thought of contemplation about his glorious character, and that will move our hearts as our minds receive this, and it warms our hearts and we think, oh Lord, how glorious art thou. You see, if we neglect private prayer, the Lord will not hear our public prayer. The most eminent saints engaged in private prayer. Secret prayer distinguishes sincerity from hypocrisy. This life, this brother said, is the only time for secret prayer. It's interesting, isn't it? This life is the only time for secret prayer. Private prayer has prevailing power. And then another argument. Secret sin needs private prayer. Secret sin needs secret prayer. And secret prayer delights Christ. Well, this exercise of prayer and devotion, it tenderizes the heart, as I said. It makes us fit for purpose in Christian usefulness and sensitivity. But then, a character inspired by love. It's impossible to develop in usefulness to the Lord while harboring bitterness and anger and resentment in our lives. Indeed, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, described for us in Galatians 5 by the Apostle Paul, is love, as you well know. It is from love which all the other fruits will flow. Love is like the foundation for all the other fruits. And this love has its source in the Lord himself. The same word for love in the original is used to describe the love of God the Father to Jesus Christ. I have declared to them your name, thy name, and will declare that the love which thou lovest me may be in them, and I in them. Exactly this same word for love is used to describe who God is. God is love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This wonderful love, this beautiful love, the source of which is God himself. Love, then, is a vital fruit in the Christian life. It reflects who God is. It reflects our gratitude for what God has done for us. And so John says, beloved, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, every Christian then is without excuse on this great issue of love. Our Lord and Master makes this abundantly clear to us, that love is an essential fruit in the Christian character, the Christian life. Without it, we are not Christians. We're not born again, truly. But how can this first fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, be enlivened and encouraged in our Christian character? Well, we've been reminded of this before. It's by looking to Christ and considering the love of Christ to us. Listen to what the hymn writer said. Listen to this, friends. It's a beautiful hymn. Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross we spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here I stay forever viewing, mercy streaming in his blood. Precious drops my soul bedewing, plead and claim my peace with God. Truly blessed is the station, low before his cross to lie, while I see divine compassion floating in his languid eye. Here we find our hope of heaven, while upon the Lamb we gaze, loving much and much forgiven, let our hearts o'erflow with praise. Oh, that near the cross abiding, we may to the Saviour cleave, nought with him our heart dividing, all for him content to leave. Lord, in ceaseless contemplation, fix our hearts and eyes on thee, till we taste thy full salvation, and unveiled thy glories see. For thy sorrows we adore thee, for the griefs that wrought our peace, gracious Saviour, we implore thee, in our hearts thy love increase. You see, the hymn writer got the feeling and the reason and the purpose of this contemplation upon Christ. How important it was. Do you have sweet moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross you spend? Here it is, I find my heaven, while upon the Lamb I gaze. Love I much, I'm much forgiven, I'm a miracle of grace. Does that warm your hearts this morning? Does that really fire up, as it were, your love for Christ? Well, this is the surest and most proven method for us to warm the hearts for love. Look into Christ. It inspires action. It maintains unity. It positively affects how we relate to one another. It will motivate a love in us, a Christ-like love, which is affectionate, which is benevolent, which is understanding, which is a thoughtful love, a compassionate love, a serious love, a committed love. And as you know, one of the best descriptions of this fruit of Christ-like love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. You know it well. And there we read of the selfless love, the patient love, a love characterized by kindness, humility, a love which rejoices in the truth, that endures, that hopes, And this love, we read, never fails. So love is the best way to show forth Christ in your lifestyle and usefulness for the Lord. And this love seeks to do good to all men, especially to those of the Church of the Living God. And it is a character which is inspired by love, which makes us sensitive to the needs of others. And this love, as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is unique to the Lord's people. Unique to the Lord's people. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." Given to us as His God's people. For love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit means we will love God, we will love His word, we will love His house, we will love His worship and His people, His ways, we will love our neighbors, and we will even love our enemies for Christ's sake. A character inspired by love, a character molded then by humility. As we have already noted, the work of the Holy Spirit is to develop within us a Christ-like character. And as part of this work, the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostles to direct us to Christ's example. So we read in Philippians 2, how Paul points us directly to Christ for the ultimate example of humility. Even though he was the Son of God, he took upon himself frail human flesh, he humbled himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let your character be molded by humility as you contemplate and follow Christ. Remember how he took a bowl and a towel, and he washed his disciples' feet. The Son of God on his knees. And after this gracious act of humility in service, the Lord said to his disciples, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Well, pride is the great enemy to sensitivity to others. It's the great enemy to usefulness in the life of the Christian. See, pride makes us increasingly sensitive about our own feelings and about our own selves and about our own lives and about our own position at the expense of others. And pride is the greatest hindrance to our usefulness. It is likely when we realize we are not being as useful perhaps as others, we're not feeling that tender-heartedness toward others, the problem may well be that of pride. The pride has got in the way. And under the new nature, we must return to humility. Humble yourselves, then, Peter said. Remember, under the mighty hand of God first, that he may exalt you in due time. This might also mean that he may use you in due time. But these steps have to be taken, friends. That he may use you in the work of his kingdom for his glory with the enabling of his Holy Spirit. But then a character motivated by meekness. So much depends upon the character of the Christian before they can develop in usefulness for the Lord. You see, Christian character governs Christian lifestyle, and in turn, it governs our usefulness and sensitivity to others. And you will know through the Beatitudes that we read together that the Lord deals first with the character of the Christian, with the being before the doing. And then he teaches the nature of Christian conduct that should flow out of the Christian character. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. So in following the teaching pattern of the Lord, we must add the spirit of meekness to Christian character. This is the third beatitude the Lord gives relating to our Christian character. Meekness, in biblical terms, means to be mild and stable, gentle and humble in our attitude. It means to be concerned first for the honour of the Lord and then for the well-being of others. When meekness is in action, it provides something of the fragrance of Christ in a person's testimony. It is sometimes described as the ornament of the Christian character. And meekness is a fruit which is required for all Christian believers. It's essential to our usefulness and sensitivity. But if we are to understand meekness aright, it must first be exercised in our attitude toward God. Meekness is a humble acceptance and trust in the ways of God. David said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, thy statutes." You see, friends, when the Lord brings us through pathways of trial and tribulation, as we have been so ably reminded earlier, there is a sovereign purpose in this. And God is teaching us about our character. He's humbling us. He's developing us, we trust, for future usefulness. And we have to bow in humility before the Lord. And this man of God, David, that's an amazing statement. As he looked back on that time of affliction, that time of suffering, he said, "It is good for me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes in a deeper way." Meekness means a humble acceptance and trust in the word of God. James reminds us that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Thomas Watson says that meekness is a flexibleness to the word of God. A flexibleness to the word of God. Meekness in a person means we are willing to be molded to God's word as clay in the hands of our heavenly potter, that we might be a vessel unto honor and not dishonor. And we have a question then. How flexible are we to the word of God? How willing are we to change our thinking to God's thinking? That is meekness. Meekness is changing our thinking to God's thinking. Consecrated to God's will, flexible to God's word. The Christian believer is someone who has the grace of meekness to say, "It is me that has got to be flexible to the unchanging word of God. It is me who has to be constantly developing in my understanding of God's unchanging truth." So meekness means to have the right attitude of mind towards God's will and his word. Well, there's a wonderful promise in the word of God. Psalm 25, verse 9, friends. Listen to what it says. "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." Isn't that a wonderful promise? That's God's promise to us. If we understand this essential characteristic of meekness in our life, well, meekness finds its inspirational example perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul writes to the church at Corinth. "Oh, now I, Paul the apostle, I myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." This is my argument to you. Look to Jesus Christ. I beseech you by his example. Look to Christ and pray that God will make us by his Holy Spirit truly and consistently meek and lowly in heart. Robert Murray McShane once wrote, "It is not great talents which God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? It's not so much great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. And he goes on to say that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Well, meekness is a sign of spiritual strength in Christian character. Meekness means to be firm for God's honor, not our own. Moses was, by God's grace, described as one of the meekest men, a very meek man above all the men which are upon the face of the earth in his day. And this meekness was so often demonstrated when he led the children of Israel. And Matthew Henry said something very beautiful about Moses. Very instructive. He said he was bold as a lion in the cause of God, but mild and meek as a lamb in his own. Bold as a lion in the cause of God, but mild as a lamb in the cause of his own. Well, meekness has been described as a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct toward others. And so meekness controls their behavior in a positive manner, consistently to all. And friends, how much we need to pray and go on our knees about this. Meekness is to be not hasty in spirit. It bears no malice. It seeks no revenge. It avoids evil speaking. It bears injuries. It forgives really, fully, and often. Meekness is the master over our self-interest, the exercising of self-control. Meekness is a daily exercise of mind and attitude. Listen to Paul writing to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Isn't it a wonderful privilege to be numbered under the elect of God? Well, what a responsibility. Holy and beloved. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercy, compassionate mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering. Meekness in a person means we'll be willing to be corrected and admonished, to help, to receive the advice of a helpful critic. Meekness means a person's approach to teaching and correction will be in humility. This will come out in the Christian character. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, inspired by the Spirit, said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Meekness governs our witness. How do we go about our witness? How do we speak of Christ to others? Well, Peter tells us, how should we do this? 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." But not only a character molded by meekness, but a character having a mindset for obedience. Again, we remind ourselves of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said on another occasion how his delight was to do his Father's will. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read that as a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered, in the sense that his obedience developed into perfect fulfillment as he experienced suffering. Obedience is an essential element, then, of Christian character to develop us in usefulness. You know, when Saul, the king, went his own way and refused to wait for Samuel, he was told, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Well, the Holy Spirit builds Christian character for usefulness. And one of the great signs is obedience to God. Follow me, the Lord Jesus said. Follow me. And the scriptures become the overriding principles of living for us. And therein is our secret of usefulness. We obey the scripture, and the scripture calls us to pray and to love and forgive and serve others, to show kindness and mercy and charity and be generous. A mindset to obedience, a life molded by God and his word. This is the sort of character that the Holy Spirit will build and enable. But then a character governed by truth. When Paul instructs us in our battle against the enemy of souls, he exhorts us to put on the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And Paul is warning us here about the necessity of integrity in our character, and this is something which Satan will attack most vehemently. The undermining of trust and trustworthiness in our life is one of the great hindrances to usefulness. But our characters are to be governed by the standard of truth revealed to us in God's word. As John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. A trustworthy person is someone of great value in the work of the Lord. And the fact that truth and integrity was an issue in Paul's time is confirmed by his letter to the church at Ephesus. Rather than pretend it wasn't going on, he dealt with the problem in an open and honest manner. He says to the church at Ephesus, this great church at Ephesus, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And he confirms that this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Later to that same church, for the fruit of the Spirit, he said, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, in conclusion, a couple of minutes. What sort of Christian character enables us to be sensitive and useful and responsive to the Holy Spirit? The character upon which the Holy Spirit molds and builds. It's a character committed to the worship of God alone, convicted of its own unworthiness, dependent upon the Lord by faith, totally, blessed by prayer, molded by humility, motivated by meekness, having a mindset for obedience, inspired by love, governed by truth. Now, friends, these principles of Christian character, they may seem simple and obvious to us this morning, but there is a great danger in despising their importance to usefulness in our Christian walk. Sometimes we just plow on in our Christian lives, continuing to serve according to our own agenda and our own preferences, and we fail to take Christian character seriously. We have the doctrine and not the wholehearted practice. And the result, sadly, can be division and discouragement and even a spirit of despair. Well, this was one of the vital principles Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. Those most used of God, those most sensitive to the needs of others, are those who understand this principle, that character comes first and that then governs our Christian lifestyle. The characters are molded by a sense of their own unworthiness and utter dependence upon God. They're molded by prayer and humility and love and sincerity and truth and meekness. And the secret of their usefulness is first and foremost their walk with the Lord. He must increase, they must decrease. Well, may the Lord give us a burden to pray about this own matter seriously in our own lives, that we might be people who are sensitive to the needs of others, prompted by the Holy Spirit to be useful and sensitive to others, our lives governed by true Christian service, an awareness of the needs of others, a willingness to help. Because those with a true Christian character are those most used of the Lord and sensitive to others. Amen.